Hello and welcome to our third podcast on the Gospel of Matthew. This podcast is originally designed for the members of the Bethel Men's Monday morning and Monday evening Bible study groups, but you're welcome to join in even if you're not a member of those groups. And right at this point, we're in Matthew chapter 4, looking at the first 11 verses, which record for us the story of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read the text, and after I do it, I'd like to look with you at five components, five basic building blocks as we explore this text together. Here's what the passage says, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? Can you imagine what that would be like? Have you ever fasted for even a day? I sometimes fast for 36 hours. And after 36 hours, you're hungry. I can't imagine after 3 or 4 days. I'm sure people would be tempted to eat cardboard and be satisfied with that. But to go for 40 days is beyond my capacity to understand. Verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." Here, Satan quotes the scripture from the book of Psalms. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What's going on here anyway? It's been estimated that from the top of Herod's temple down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley would be a distance of 450 feet, approximately 140 meters. The evil one is trying to get Christ to put on a dramatic display. This is a massive sight, right? The temple, Herod's temple, was 30 plus acres. Thousands of people would have been there. So for Christ to jump off the top of the temple, to have these angels swooping down to intercept him, well, that would be high drama. That would be big time entertainment. And the purpose would be to gain personal fame and notoriety by doing such a thing. But the Lord Jesus wouldn't do it. Verse 7, Jesus answered him. And here the Lord Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy again. "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The third time that the Lord Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Then the devil left him and an angel came and attended him. So what are we to make of this very strange story? First of all, component number one. This story tells us something about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. When we discuss the concept of the incarnation, we've already talked before on several occasions that the incarnation is impenetrable to the human mind. We cannot understand very deeply how God, without stopping being God, without giving up his deity, also became man or added humanity to his deity as what happened in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. How could one person remain 100% God and become 100% man? How do those two things fit together? The incarnation is what I call an imponderable. We can ponder the issue of Christ being fully God and fully man, but we can't understand it very deeply. We just don't have enough data, nor do we have sufficient mental horsepower. Such is the mystery of the incarnation. The human Jesus clearly had limitations that the divine Son of God did not have. How is Jesus unique? Well, this story begins to answer some of that for us by explaining that Jesus, although like us, in every way, was unlike us, was unique in that he was totally sinless. He did not inherit original sin because he was virgin born. We studied that in chapter 1. And here's building block number 2. The purpose that the Holy Spirit, remember it was the Holy Spirit that compelled the Lord Jesus to go out into the desert. The purpose, the objective was to test him. Not to test him because God did not know what would happen. It's a little bit like the story of Abraham when he was willing to offer Isaac his son as a sacrifice in obedience to God as recorded in Genesis 22. The Lord didn't do that because the Lord needed to know what Abraham's response would be. Because the Lord is omniscient, the Lord already knew that. It was for Abraham's purpose that that test occurred, because then and only then Abraham knew that he would obey the Lord to that extreme. In this case, the purpose that the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness was to be tested by the evil one, by temptation, not to prove to God that Christ was sinless, but to demonstrate to us that in this grim context, the Lord Jesus would remain obedient, pure, righteous, and sinless. And notice the context of where this all happened. I don't think there's any place in our country that's quite like the Judean desert. That Judean wilderness is a large swath of land. It's east and south of the city of Jerusalem and west of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. It is stark. It is barren. It is arid. There's very little life in terms of plant life or animal life that can exist in that place. When we were there, we traveled through the Judean desert on an air-conditioned bus. But it is very hot and very dry. It can also be quite chilly at night. And the sense of isolation and loneliness could be oppressive. There was nowhere to take refuge. And the Lord Jesus went there for the purpose of fasting. And for 40 days, I cannot imagine the throbbing headaches, the total lack of energy, the intense joint pain, the difficulty in focusing your mind on anything that would result from going without food for that long. But that was the context. Number 3, the third building block, is look at the 3 tests that the evil one chose to submit the Lord Jesus to. Number 1, after fasting for 40 days, the evil one appealed to the Lord Jesus' natural, normal, appropriate, physical appetite, because the Lord Jesus would not respond even to his natural desire to eat bread. He would not respond in that way with his power to satisfy his own needs. And he definitely would not respond even to something as simple as eating bread if it was in response to the prompting of the evil one. Number 2, the evil one appealed to what most people want, personal gain, notoriety. But the Lord Jesus was unlike any other person. And number 3, he appealed to this concept of possessing power and glory, but without the pain of the cross, and certainly without living in obedience to his Father. I think Satan had 3 purposes. Number 1, he wanted to have the Lord Jesus act independent of his Father. Number 2, he wanted to prevent Christ from carrying through to the cross and being the Lamb of God. And number 3, Satan attempted to seduce the Lord Jesus to submit to him, which would mean he would no longer submit in perfect obedience to the Father. What an example the Lord Jesus was. Here's one reason why it's good for us to quote Scripture. When we're in difficulty, it is an excellent response to quote, either silently or out loud, the words of the Bible to help protect us. We know that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our lives. But you can't quote it if you don't know it, if you haven't read it and reread it, if you haven't meditated and studied it, if you haven't memorized it. It has been said that the Lord Jesus' favorite book in the Old Testament was the book of Deuteronomy, because he quoted from it more times than any other. And here in this passage, three times he responds with the words of that fifth and final book of Moses. So, the first building block was what this demonstrates about the humanity and deity and perfection and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. The second is to look at the purpose of this testing, to demonstrate to us this example of how to stand up to temptation and to prove the sinlessness of Christ. Number three, the three different tests that Satan subjected the Lord Jesus to. Component number four is this. Have you ever thought about how this example compares with the temptation of Adam and Eve? That happened back in Genesis chapter 3. Christ is sometimes called the last Adam or the second Adam. We see that in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes the connection or the contrast and the comparison between Adam, who was tempted to sin and fell, and the Lord Jesus, who was sinless even though he was tempted to a much greater extent. In the Genesis account, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Notice they were in a garden, they weren't in a wilderness. Notice that they had not been fasting. They could eat from any tree in the garden. They were surrounded by beauty, order, and God's protection. But God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." That was an addition that Eve made. The Lord had not said they couldn't touch it. But she said, "You must not touch it or you will die." Here's the response of the evil one. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in the same way, the evil one tempted Eve and by extension Adam on those three issues: the issue of physical appetite, the issue of personal gain, and the issue of power and glory, saying that they would be like God. Of course, all of that was deception, all of that was untrue, and even though they were well fed, living in total beauty in that original garden, Adam and Eve fell at the first opportunity, thereby showing the great contrast between Adam, the first man, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's my fifth component, or my fifth building block on this text. Clearly, this is the ultimate example, the Lord Jesus resisting the temptation of Satan under the most extreme and dire circumstances. But the story also shines a spotlight on the trustworthiness of the Bible, the Word of God. Notice what Satan said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Did God really say?" was his question. The Lord had told them that they were not to eat of the tree, and Satan's objection, his temptation, his rebuttal to God's authority was a questioning of what God had said. The evil one was challenging the Word of God and the trustworthiness of God's Word. And in the Matthew account, in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, chapter 3 concludes by the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Think of those first words. God had said, "This is my Son." And then two times in the temptation narrative, Satan questioned that by saying, "If you are the Son of God," verse 3, and again in verse 6. And then once he invited the Lord Jesus to deny his own deity, to deny his submission and obedience to the Father, questioning Christ's identity and inviting him to worship the evil one. You and I live in a day where one of the great controversies in the 21st century church is the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Is the Word of God infallible? Is the Word of God as it was originally written inerrant? Is the Word of God to be the authority in all matters of life, including sexual ethics, including the value of human life? And what about a Christ follower's response to government? Is the Word of God to be our standard for living, for principles, for ethics in all of life? Does the Word of God tell us where we came from, where we're going, and what does God's Word have to say to us about issues of morality and the meaning and the purpose of life? The Bible continues to be the foundation to our biblical Christian worldview. It provides the framework for how we think and the principles of truth by which we live. It did at the time of the Lord Jesus, and it does today.